Some of you know that I'm beginning a series on the parables, some of the parables, maybe not all of the parables of Jesus, but I want to try to cover as many of them as possible. And in my first message, I did a short introduction of why Jesus used parables. And as I began my study with that, I realized that there are some questions and scriptures that we need to look at, that we need to wrestle with, of why Jesus was using parables. And maybe just bring some clarity. I'd like to begin this morning by simply saying that one of the questions that I have wrestled with through my years, especially since being in the ministry and preaching, is probably one that many of you wrestle with. The question of how do we know for sure that we are understanding the meaning of Scripture, or at least some Scripture, correctly. Some Scriptures are very clear. Thou shalt not steal. Basic principle. Others have hidden meanings and so forth. How do we know that we're correctly interpreting those? And as we wrestle with this, I believe many times those struggles leave many of us at a place where we would rather just not even explore them out of fear that we might interpret them incorrectly. And I don't think that's the heart of God. What He wants for us is to search, to dig, to look deeper. And I have to confess this morning, this scripture that we're going to primarily be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 13, just go there and be ready, verses 10 through 17 primarily, but we'll also look at others towards the end of the scripture. That's where I found myself with this scripture, wrestling with the question of, am I understanding what Jesus is saying here? So as I had mentioned in my last message on the introduction to the parable series, I believe that this scripture needs further exploration, if you would. So I'm going to be spending all of my time today looking at this scripture. We're not going to specifically be looking at a parable, although I will mention the parable that follows this particular scripture as we go through it. So again, in my last message, I had also asked the question, why does Jesus tell stories? Why did He use parables? In answering this question, it is important that we don't give the wrong answers, or at least ones that minimize the real meaning. Now, I hope this doesn't get too theological or too deep for us to process. I want you just to walk with me as best that you can, because I have to confess, this was quite a journey for me. And perhaps the reason that God had given me laryngitis so bad that I couldn't preach last Sunday was so that I could do more exploration, but that might be a disadvantage to you because I'm going to hold you longer. But I did find greater clarity. I'd already prepared a lot and have spent a lot more time in this preparation for this message since. So just remember, we don't want to incorrectly interpret why Jesus gave parables or any other style of preaching that Jesus used. Several examples to illustrate my point. We could say Jesus used them as illustrations, or He was a good student of preaching. So He'd make a point, and then He would illustrate it by telling a story. But then, if that was the intention, we have a really hard job understanding verses 11 and 12 of our text. Now, we'll go through that and read that here in a bit. So when the disciples asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" in verse 10, He answered them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And then in 12, for whosoever hath, To him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. And then in verse 13 he says, therefore speak I to them in parables. Or in other words, that is why I speak in parables. Okay? So in this passage, it doesn't seem like parables are used for illustrative purposes to make things clear. Other people would say he told parables because he favors the mysterious or difficult in order to make a point. Back to the question that we wrestle with. How come are some things mysterious in Jesus' teaching, whereas others are very clear? And we wrestle with that, and we're maybe prone to stay away from those, the book of Revelation as an example, or other texts that we tend to stay away from because we have a hard time understanding them. So others say, you know, he told parables because he favors the mysterious or difficult, rather than embracing truths and judgments or clear opinions. And so, some who hold these positions look at verses 34 and 35 to make their point. We'll read those. It's in the same chapter where it says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Leaving the impression that he never ever spoke to them without using parables. But let's go on. 35 says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. There's a secret in there. That's a first hint right there. I find it rather interesting how humanity thinks and functions when it comes to things of God. As in the case I just mentioned, we can so easily adapt to the idea that God says to do preaching or teaching by telling stories. But we fail to recognize that Jesus also used many other forms of presentation to make a powerful point of truth. Let's look at some, for example. Although we know that Jesus did use some mysterious and interesting methods of teaching, and he did tell stories in order to illustrate something, he did use many other styles of preaching and teaching. He preaches with wisdom-type utterances. There's many we could look at. There's several here that I'll bring to your attention, where it's either this or that. There are two ways, one that is broad and large and leads to destruction, another that is narrow and leads to life. There are two kinds of trees, one that produces good fruit and one that produces bad fruit, and so on. There's many other of those kinds of things that I could have drawn from as examples to make the point of how Jesus preaches with this wisdom-type utterance. These are basic, easy-to-understand life principles that make a very clear point. Another one, at other times, he taught in an approach of warning and dread, as we see in Matthew 24. We could look at that whole chapter and understand that he used that as warning and dread. Other times he used extended discourse, as in the case of the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't use parables in those settings that we know of. And several times he used lament. That, I don't know if you know what lament is, that simply means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read some of these scriptures, but I'd like for you to look at, just make a note of it or whatever, Matthew 11, verse 16 and 17 is an example where Jesus uses lament to express a truth or to get you to understand a point. Then often he referenced Old Testament texts. There are many, many we could look at. He also used provocative questions, as in the example in Matthew 7, 3, where it says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And he asked more questions even in that setting. So he asked these provocative questions to get us to consider a powerful truth. So whatever Matthew 13, 34 means, it does not mean that the only way he preached was in using parables. So I make all that point to come back to make that point. All you have to do is read the New Testament to discover that's not true, right? When he says he did not say anything to them when using a parable, what it means most likely is, in the course of his regular preaching, he regularly used parables. Okay? Others say he told parables in order to hide things from those that rejected him. After all, we did read verses 11 and 12, which certainly sounds as if part of the purposes of parables is to hide things. We have those verses, but then there are also verses 34 and 35 that we just read. So at this point, it seems that parables are disclosing or revealing things, not hiding them. So the question is, why did Jesus tell parables? I think there is some element of truth in these and other questions that could be given, but let's primarily look at two overwhelming reasons why Jesus told parables in our setting today, just in this message today. But before I do, I'm going to read the text, Matthew 13, 10 through 17, and then also some verses at the end of the chapter. So Matthew 13, verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Can I have one? Brian, can you bring me a glass of water, please? Thank you. And then let's jump down and reread verse 34 and 35 again to get the context. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And then the last one, jumping down to verse 52, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Okay, I want you to hold that. I want you to remember that. So then, let me give you two reasons why I believe Jesus spoke in parables. Thank you. This, for sure, is not an exhaustive list. Number one, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message, we talked about this in Sunday school, blinds, deafens, and hardens. I had a hard time not bringing my message into the Sunday school discussion this morning when that point was made several different times. So now if we reread verse 10 and 12, we will see right away that there is a contrast that is set up. And once the contrast is set up and established, then the rest of the passage is divided into two parts. So in verse 10, we have the question, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Then Jesus divides his answer in two parts, setting up the contrast. First, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's positive. But to them it is not given. That's negative. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and we could add more. I'm not reading that whole phrase, but given more. Again, that's positive. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. And again, that's negative. And then the negative is further expounded in verse 13, 14, and 15. And then the positive is expounded in verses 16, 17, and 18. And that's the structure of these verses that we see. We'll look at the negative side first, verses 13, 14, and 15. But let's notice that the setting here that's given is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd encourage you to turn there, because I'm going to read some there and be spending some time in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What we see here is the very foundation shake, and Isaiah testifies that he is a lost man. And in the previous chapters, if we had time, we could look at that. He's pronouncing the woes of God, the condemnations of God against corruption, greed, idolatry, and all forms of evil, against drunkenness and debauchery and the lack of faith and things of that nature. He says, "Woe to you, woe to you." And now he sees God and he says, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." And he isn't talking about King Uzziah either, who had just died. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then what happens next is one of the seraphims takes a live coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. After all, he said, he's a man of unclean lips. So now coal from the altar touches his lips to clean him up, as it were, as if to say, it takes the sacrifice that God has ordained to clean you up. And the angel said, "Lo, this has touched your lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And then, for the first time in this chapter, God speaks. And it's almost as though he's asking a rhetorical question to the consuls of heaven or whoever is listening. When he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah responds and says, "Here am I, send me." Now, let's not misunderstand this. He's not saying, God, notice me. I'm your man. Bring it on. I can do this. In the context, it's just the opposite. He's saying, excuse me, God, what I do? Could you use me? And so as we look at that, we have to acknowledge away with this arrogance with which people approach ministry. God says, go, this is what I have you to do. This is what God says. Go and tell his people. Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Starting to see the parallel now to our text that we're looking at today. How would you like to have that preached at your ordination service? And then Isaiah says the obvious thing. I understand there are cycles in preaching, but for how long? When will revival finally come? I mean, I've preached faithfully all this time, and all of these bad things are happening. When will revival start? How long, Lord? And then the answer is given in verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's how long. Now let's think about this. You've got a whole life ministry where there is nothing to show at the end of it except waste and condemnation. That's your job, Isaiah. Go. And the only spark of hope in the entire chapter is the last two lines that says, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Another translation gives that line this way. The holy seed is its stump. When that stump left, the structure of the book of Isaiah is set up again in chapter 11, which is one of the greatest passages of hope that we have. Verse 1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And as one writer that I was looking at wrote, now you have a Christological promise that ends in apocalyptical transformation until the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord and the waters cover the sea. But of course, you would have to remember that would take place 700 years after Isaiah's ministry. These scriptures in Isaiah are the words that Jesus quotes when he explains what he's doing with his parables. We have the account in John 8:45 too, where Jesus says to some of his opponents, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now, if Jesus had said, although I tell you the truth, ye believe me not, that would be bad enough. But he said with a casual, firm, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. In other words, it is the truth itself for some people that blinds. Interesting. It is the truth itself that hardens. It is the truth itself that guarantees unbelief. I know it is hard for us as believers to understand how this could work this way, but that is what happens in the hearts of many who reject Christ. Let me illustrate. If you talk to a culture which is absolutely steadfastly committed to the view that there are many ways to God, and you say the truth that there is only one way to God, you establish or guarantee their unbelief. Right? You guarantee that they think you're narrow-minded and bigoted. That's what happens in our culture today. We know, we hear it all the time. It's the very truth that causes offense on occasion. Do we see this? Do we recognize this? Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Thus it is the faithful preaching of truth itself, which for some people, at some points in history, guarantees their unbelief. So what are our options? Tell untruth, trim the message, that's what we see today. In effect, therefore, Isaiah is commanded to harden them, not because he is saying, I want to make you hard, but because he's commanded to preach the truth. And if he's commanded to preach the truth to this particular group at this particular point in history, then the effect is guaranteed. Namely, that they will be hardened and blinded, coarsened and deafened. All he's got to do is preach the truth. And Jesus, we're told, fulfills the text. Now, the phrase in them in verse 14 of Matthew 13 is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why I shared this portion of Isaiah with you. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And then 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. We basically read this same thing in Isaiah. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns of this pattern of unbelief. But then Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 12, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, God hardens them. They love the lie. They don't want to be saved. Can't stand the truth. Then God, therefore, as it were, imposes the final judgment back into time. He sends them a strong delusion so they're hardened in their delusion. In other words, one of the reasons why Jesus tells parables is because, in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens, as we talked about in Sunday school class. Number two, Jesus tells parables in line with Scripture. His message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Now we'll look at 34 and 35 again, but then we'll come back to verses 15 through 18 in a little while. Once again, we discover Jesus appeals to an Old Testament text when he gave us when we read these verses, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And in that text is a quotation from Psalm 78, verse 2, where it says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Interesting. Now, Psalm 78 is known as one of the historical psalms. And God seems to kind of unpack in this psalm something of Israel's history. But he does so in a way as to make certain points. You see, history is never exhaustive. And as I was processing through this idea, it was almost deeper than what I could comprehend, but I think I understand, and I hope I can articulate that to you today. You can't possibly explain everything that happened about anything. One writer put it this way, it's inevitably selective, so that you can tell the same story from different perspectives by simply including or excluding certain details. So it's possible to tell the story of the Civil War, for example, from the northern perspective and from a southern perspective. It's possible to tell the story of the Revolutionary War from the perspective of the Americans. It looks a little different in Britain. So the point we are making here is history looks different depending on which side you were on. Right? So it's possible to tell the story of America in a rather grandiose approach and wonderful terms, and how the Pilgrim Fathers came here and wanted freedom and so forth, and they wanted to build a new place where it was safe for the gospel and to build a light, this city on a hill, is as if you would. Then you can talk about the sacrifices and the way the 13 colonies grew on the East Coast and eventually moved west and settled. There was commerce, there was glory, but they struggled. They struggled with England in 1812, but nevertheless settled down. Yes, there was the shame of slavery, but we got through that, and now we've come out the other side, and we should be grateful for the grace of God in this respect. And at least we did eventually do the right thing. And besides that, we came to the rescue of Europe, not once, but twice in the 20th century. And so on and so on. We prevailed against communism simply by holding the line and being a robust economy until finally they collapsed. And it's all true. It's wonderfully true, we could say. But then, of course, somebody else could come along and tell a very different story that perhaps would go something more like this. They came in here and they took over the lands of the Indians, and they said there was freedom for all, but they still had slaves. And they could tell the whole story and slant it in a whole different way. They could paint a pretty shameful story of what we've done to our unborn children and other atrocities too shameful to mention. See, it depends on which side of history you're on. So, how do Jews look or think of Israelite history? On the one hand, they could say, you know, God chose us. Of all the nations of the earth, he chose us. And that's what Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. He chose us because he loved us, they could say. And he did. So he made Jerusalem to be a city on a hill, too. Like he established that. He promised a great messianic king. He reveals himself in glory at the tabernacle that he has established, where he has established himself as king. He gave us a great body of law, the Word of God, the books of the law. He gave us a man like Moses. I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. Raised up prophets again and again and again. When we sinned, he rescued us. Yes, sometimes he punished us by sending us into exile, but he'd restore us back to himself again, time again, time and again. We truly are the people of God. It's true. And then we read Psalm 78. Now the psalmist presents the city of Israel in rather painful terms. They remind you a bit of Stephen's speech in Acts 7. That's another sermon that begins with the history of Israel. But Stephen slants the history to show how often people rejected the revelation that God sent. God sent prophets and God sent the law. God sent various people he raised up to teach the people the way of God, and they rejected them again and again. So it's not just too surprising that when he sends the Messiah, they reject the Messiah also. He builds a whole theology that warrants a whole rejection of Messiah by reading Old Testament history. There's something here that's going on in Psalm 78. Don't you remember your own history, he says? You look back at your own history, you see how many times people complained and whined and were disgruntled with God in the desert. And as a preface to this psalm, the writer says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Verse 2 in the NIV says, "I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things of old." And then we start asking and wondering, if they're hidden, why does he go on to say, things we have heard and things our ancestors have told us? If there are things we have known and our ancestors have told us, why are they hidden things? But you see, that's the way teaching, expounding, preaching works. That's the way it is. Even when you know the data, as it were, the materials are there. There are new lessons that are being brought out. So that when Stephen, for example, teaches from the Old Testament, the actual data that he refers to is all known. It's common ground, it's common knowledge. It's the raw data of history that is configured in such a way that allows us to learn new lessons that we haven't thought of before. And that's what I believe Psalm 78 is doing. It's a historical psalm that looks at Israel's history to bring forth moral lessons, which most Jews at the time of the psalmist were not ready to hear about themselves. It's a bit too hot, too privileged, as it were. They didn't see their own history as a massive call for repentance. And that's what Jesus does himself. He takes the Old Testament and he now says things that have been hidden. Let's go back to verse 11. He asks the question is asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean, the mysteries of the kingdom? Now, the mysterious things of the kingdom, that's not what mysteries means in the New Testament. The word mystery, according to my calculation, is used approximately 27 or 8 or 28 times. And in just about every case, the word mystery refers to that which has been hidden in the past but is now disclosed. So I'm going to tell you, he says, I'm going to make you understand the mysteries of the kingdom, referring back to some of the things that he references as he quotes the answer to the question that they ask. Things that were hidden in the past that are now disclosed, they're hidden, but they're hidden in plain sight. They're in the text, but they're hidden, and now I will disclose them to you. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, not to those that don't believe. So that should give us reason to celebrate that we can now look into the parables, we can look into the mysterious teachings of Christ, the ones that are hidden, and search and find as the Holy Spirit reveals those truths to us. That is, Jesus tells parables now because in line with Scripture, his message reveals hidden things. So what does this mean? What does this look like? Take a look at the parable of the sower that is quoted after this text, which is the context in which Jesus says these things. What's the parable of the sower about? You have to remember that most Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he would come with a bang, like in great glory and honor. There would be a clear difference between the just and the unjust. He would make that distinction very plain. The kingdom would be established. All you have to do is read the preaching of John the Baptist to see what that would look like. We see this in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, where it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what Jews expected would happen when the kingdom came. And what Jesus says is, the kingdom is a bit like a farmer who goes out to sow. He scatters seed here and there. Some of it falls on good soil, some of it falls on bad soil. The birds take some away. Some places are rocky, shallow. That soil warms up the fastest in the spring and the seed germinates quickly. Looks as if it's going to really be a promising crop. And then here comes the Middle East sun pelting down and the plants keel over because of lack of moisture and they die. Other seed falls among the thorns and the thorns choke the life out of it. But some seed falls on good ground with various degrees of productivity. That's what the kingdom is like. And you can imagine the Jews probably go, what? I thought you'd come with a bang, like this man of glory and honor and grandeur. I thought you were going to clean up this whole big mess. Now you're just making things confusing. And so the parable is not understood by the people who are hearing it, even though Jesus does carefully unpack it for them in the following verses. How does that come from the Old Testament? But it does. Take a look, for example, at Daniel 2, where we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel interprets the dream of the various body parts, and then Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, describing the dream, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept it away without leaving a trace. So here's a vision of the kingdom of God coming with a bang. And then in the vision we read, the rock that struck the statue grew to become a whole mountain and filled the whole earth. Now you have growth, not a bang. But where is the evidence that Jews got these bits put together as coming explanations of Christ? Or to take an example that's even better known, in the account where Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" they responded by saying, "Some say this and some say that." So he asked them, "But what do you say?" And Peter says these amazing words, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's interesting, he then later betrays him. And Jesus responds, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Great, but does Peter mean by his confession that he understands it the same way that you and I would when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, because we have the advantage of being on the backside of the cross? No, of course not. Because when you and I confess that Jesus is the Christ, we cannot help but think of him as Jesus crucified. Christ on the cross, dead, buried, risen again, and ascended to the Father's right hand. You see, we cannot help but think of the Father and the Son from the backside of the cross. But that was not the same way Peter understood it. Because when Jesus then goes on in the context of Matthew 16 to talk about his own impending death, Peter responds by saying, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. I won't allow it. Because messiahs don't die, they win. Especially one like you, who's demonstrated through miracles and all kinds of amazing things that you are bigger and more powerful and mightier than what could happen." But Jesus turns around and says, pretty harsh response, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not understand the things of God." So then, why is Peter told he's blessed? Because he understands. Because he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why. Because while others are doubting that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King, Peter, by divine appointment and anointing of God, really does grasp that Jesus is the Messiah. But he is disadvantaged because he doesn't have all the details that he needed in order to understand Jesus' messiahship, as it were. Getting close to the end of wrapping this up. He doesn't see that this king must also be the suffering servant. He doesn't see that this king will reign from a cross. And the proof that he doesn't see it carries on into the entire gospel. He and the disciples are in the upper room. He still doesn't know that the Messiah must die. Even though 5 times in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus has told them that he is the kind of Messiah who must die and give his life. Well, tell me, is that announced in Scripture? Well, there's the Passover. There's passages like Isaiah 53. There are Psalms like Psalm 69 and many others that we could look at where prophecy is given of a broken and crushed Messiah, betrayed by his own familiar friends. But you really cannot find any Jews of Jesus' generation before the cross who simply got it together and believed that Jesus was the promised triumphant king and the suffering, slaughtered, condemned servant. But it was there in Scripture all along. They just hadn't got it and pulled it together. It seemed like perhaps one reason that Jesus taught in parables was to reveal some of these truths slowly so that his disciples could grasp what was hidden for so long. I know that was a long way around to make that very simple point. But I think the foundation is important to establish to understand the point. Even the Old Testament saints could not put all pieces together, which is why at the end of the chapter in verse 52, we have this scripture. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You open the Old Testament scriptures, and now you're putting them together in things you haven't seen before. They are truly there, but they have not been put together. They've been hidden a little bit. I know this was kind of a lengthy exposition, but I trust it will help us to understand with more clarity what Jesus is doing when he teaches in parables and some of the other styles of preaching that he used. He's revealing truth for the second point. And so just in closing, a couple points in summary of this message. Trusting this is not more just an information, but something that we can take away today as we contemplate the purpose and reason why Jesus taught, preached the way that he did. Number one, we should gain wonder in worship, where there is a fresh grasp about how God has put the Bible together. Think about that piece, the amazing beauty of a storyline that is so amazing, so wonderful, so beautiful. It should give us a greater appreciation for the beauty of that storyline and how the old is revealed in the new. Number two, it should give us gratitude. It should give us a heart of gratitude and humility for the gift of seeing the truth about Jesus and his gospel, because so many people do not see it. We've been given a real gift through the exposition, through the exposing of the way Jesus taught. Number three, we should open our hearts to the wonder of Scripture and the power it has to change us. May God bless you as you think about that.